I hope you're doing well this morning. I hope things are going well for you. I hope you're growing in the Lord and ready to hear from the word of the Lord. First of all, I want to say, before we get into the actual sermon, what a blessing it is to be able to be here, to see this building with this many people in it, to know how gracious this church has been in welcoming myself and the members of Thornhill into the body. I wanted to say thank you for that. I also want you to know that I've gotten to know your elders well recently, in the last few months, I should say, and Andy and Brian and Frank. Man, you guys, you need to be thanking the Lord for the elders that you have in this church, because they love you, they love the Lord, they love the scriptures, and that is a tremendous, tremendous blessing to you. Lift them up in prayer as often as you possibly can, because I can assure you they are praying for you. We are going through a brief series while Andy's on sabbatical. We are calling it Encountering Jesus. And this week, we're going to have an encounter with Jesus that is of him speaking to disciples. The word just tells us that he is speaking to disciples. We assume that those that are later called the apostles are a part of this group, but there's a real possibility and probability that there were many others involved as well. We are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, and specifically at the last verse of Matthew chapter 5, which is verse 48. We're going to do kind of a cursory overview of the whole chapter. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. We're going to do just kind of a cursory overview of the chapter, and then we're going to concentrate on verse 48 this morning. This passage of Scripture is kind of a difficult passage of Scripture for some. It can be a little bit tricky if we aren't grounded in the overarching picture of what Scripture is telling us. But it also should be a passage that gives us great comfort. This personally has been an extremely difficult week for me. Last Sunday morning, in the 7 o'clock hour, I got a phone call from the wife of my mentor that my mentor, a man named Charlie Draper, had died of a heart attack a couple hours earlier. And it's hit me really, really hard. It's been a very difficult week. It's probably been more difficult on me to deal with this death than even the deaths of my grandparents, even though I love them dearly. But oddly enough, this passage of Scripture, this one particular verse, verse 48 in chapter 5, has brought me great comfort. And I will try to explain that with a little more clarity later on as we work through the passage. So I'm going to start by just reading verse 48, and then I want to go to the Lord in prayer. And then we're going to do kind of a cursory view through the chapter 5 of Matthew, and deal with what the Lord has for us. And I promise you, I will try not to be here for an extended period of time. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, one sweet, simple verse that is difficult, that can be terrifying, and yet at the same time comforting. It says this: "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know us at our core. You know things about us we don't even know ourselves. You have loved us since before time. Your graciousness to us is evident even when we act in ways that we ought, think in ways that we ought not. Lord, when we can't seem to make everything fit together, you are the one who comforts us. You are the one who strengthens us. You are the one who is our rock. And as this text will show us, you have loved us in a manner that I'm not sure we will fully understand until we are in your presence, Lord. We thank you for that. I pray, Lord, during this time that your grace would be evident, that your loving kindness will overflow to us, that you would give us clarity of thought, that you would give us all that we need to pursue you in the way you desire for us to pursue you, and that this word would take root in our heart and bear fruit and bring glory to you and your kingdom. Lord, be with us during this time. Be with me during this time. Give me clarity of speech. Keep me from doing any damage to your word. And may you be glorified in all that is done this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage is part of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And the passage begins at the beginning of chapter 5, where the text says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And then you have what are called the Beatitudes, the blessed bees, some people call it, the statements that Jesus gives to his disciples, explaining to them the goodness of what it means to be a true follower of his. In other words, the picture of what it means to be a true follower of his and how that brings blessing upon them. He says statements like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And he goes through various of these statements, speaking about the blessing that it is to be a follower of his. And he's doing this because he's leading us, leading the disciples, and leading those who will read this 2,000 years later to a point where he's going to show us what it means to follow him and the fact that we have to first understand who we are before we can truly understand who he is. In other words, before we can truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to come to a firm understanding of who we are apart from Christ. So he gives the blessed bees. He provides these statements, and he even includes statements like verse 10 and verse 11. I'll go ahead and read that. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's starting out by letting them know that part of the blessing of the kingdom is that you're going to go through difficulty. You're going to go through hardship. And sometimes it's not going to be something that you're going to be able to understand while you're going through it. Yet, continue pursuing, continue honoring the Lord, and you will be blessed. You will be joyful. You will be happy. Then he goes into the next section, and he starts talking about what it means to be a blessed follower of his and how that should show in how you relate to others in your life. Starting in verse 13, he talks about being the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its saltiness, then it's no good. In other words, you need to be something that in this world demonstrates the purity of who Christ is. Your life needs to be lived in such a way, my life needs to be lived in such a way, that as we interact with those around us, We need to act as salt acts, as a purifying agent, as an agent that brings about goodness, brings about love, and brings about caring into a lost and dying world. Verse 14, he talks about being the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So he is saying here, be a follower of mine in an open and apparent way. Be a follower of mine in a manner that demonstrates the difference in what it means to follow Christ as opposed to not following Christ, so that your Father in heaven may bring glory or may be glorified through your life, so that others might see what it means to be a follower of Christ and be drawn to the Father through that. Then he comes in the next section, he talks about the fact that he came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. And when he talks here in verse 17 about, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. When he talks about the law and the prophets, he's using Hebrew terms here to discuss or to describe the entirety of the Old Testament. This is a shortened way of talking about the entirety of the Old Testament. So now he's got us to the point where he's saying, you, if you are a follower of mine, if you truly follow me, will receive blessing. You will be blessed. Life is going to be difficult as a follower of mine. It's okay. Keep following me. You'll still be blessed. Live your life in such a way that when you come in contact with others, you are a purifying agent. You demonstrate the goodness of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Live your life in Christ in an open way so that others see the goodness of the Lord in you. And understand something. I am not doing away with the Old Testament. I am fulfilling the Old Testament. I am fulfilling the Old Testament. And that is incredibly important for us. Because when Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them, what he is saying is everything that happened in the Old Testament ultimately is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that happened in the Old Testament is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ through it showing us our own sinful nature. Everything. People get hung up on the law, and they think of the law, and they think that they make the mistake of thinking that salvation in the Old Testament was by keeping the law was works based, and that's just simply not true. Do you realize that the giving of the law at the very beginning of the giving of the law, there was grace exhibited when God calls Egypt to hear the very beginning of the law, that what we call the Ten Commandments, the text says that the Lord brought Israel to himself. And then he starts to explain to them through Moses the Ten Commandments and the law. In other words, he showed grace to Israel. They were no better than any other nation on the face of the earth. They were sinners as well as the Egyptians and all the other nations on the face of the earth. But he showed grace to Israel, and now he was going to bring them to himself, and then he was going to show them more grace in that he was going to tell them what it means to be a follower of his. And hence he gives the law. And in telling them what it means to be a follower of his, he shows them his purity and his holiness, and their sinfulness and fallenness. Let me give you an example. And I'm going to give you the G version of this or the PG version of this, because I know that there are still some small ones in the room. In the law, you have in Leviticus chapter 15, you've never read Leviticus chapter 15, at some point, go read Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus 15 is the regulations that God gives Israel on how to handle yourself after bodily emissions, okay? Of basically every sort. And if you're just reading it and you come across it, you might think, man, this is really odd and God's kind of strange here. You know, why is this even an issue, right? I'll tell you why it's an issue. Because what's going on in that text is God is telling them after every bodily emission, especially particularly between a man and a woman, there has to be a cleansing process. So is God saying that contact between a man and a woman is evil? No, that's not what he's saying at all. What is supposed to be shown to the Israelites is every time something comes from within them, there has to be a cleansing process, because every time something comes from within them, it should be a reminder of the sin that's within them. In other words, nothing that comes from within them is pure. Nothing that comes from within them is sanctified, is holy. That there has to be some sort of an outside cleansing to make it what it's supposed to be. Jesus is saying in verse 7, in this section of Matthew 5, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. Everything there was pointing to me. And if you look at it, and if you understand what's going on in the Old Testament, and particularly in the Old Testament law, you should see all the way through the Old Testament the holiness and righteousness of God and the sinfulness and fallenness of man. And if you view it through that filter, you will understand what's going on in the Old Testament in the way that the Lord wants us to understand what's going on in the Old Testament. I got to pick up the pace here. He continues in this little section, though, and he says, after telling them this, he says in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, he's talking about the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, and this is the setup phrase for where we're going, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who were the scribes and the Pharisees? They were the religious people of the day. They were the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones who were the theological experts of the day. They were the seminarians of the day. They were the seminary professors of the day, if you will. But their righteousness that they were trying to attain was a righteousness that they were trying to attain. In other words, they thought that somehow, some way, they could make themselves righteous through the law and through additions that they had made to the law. And they boiled down sin to this. Sin is always something you do or you do not do. But Jesus is going to show them something different. That sin is not simply what you do. Let me back up. What you do or what you do not do that dishonors God, okay? Jesus is going to show them different, that it's not simply what you do that dishonors God, that is sin. And it's not simply not doing what you should do that honors God, that is sin. Sin is something that is a part of you. Sin is within you. Sin isn't just about action. Sin is about the heart. Sin is about your very being. We aren't simply sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's at the very root of who we are, and the Pharisees and the scribes didn't catch that. So now Jesus is going to go through, and this will be much more cursory, I promise you. He's going to demonstrate this by talking about the fact that they believe that murder is sinful, but and they're right, But murder isn't just about the act of killing someone. Murder is about hating someone in your heart. It all begins there. It says, you've heard that said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, which sometimes is translated, you moron, literally, will be liable to the hell of fire. So what he's saying is, they think it's just about the act of killing someone that's sinful. And I'm telling you, it's much deeper than that. It's about your heart. It's about anger with your brother. It's about treating people in manners that are hateful, that are with the wrong attitude, that seek vengeance, these sorts of things. That's the heart of it. That's where the real sin actually is. The act of murdering is an outflowing of that sinful heart. And they had missed it. He goes on, you go down into verse 27, he starts talking about lust, adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, now this is assuming this woman isn't your spouse in this context, but everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not just simply the act of adultery or the act of fornication or the act throw in whatever sexual sin you want to throw in there. That's not the end-all, be-all of the sin. The sin begins with the coveting, with the looking, with the thought that goes through the mind that ought not be there. Now, I gotta say, everyone in this room at this moment, by this moment, with just that little part of scripture, I gotta believe is already guilty before God. Because everyone in this room, unless you're just much better than I am, which you may be, everyone in this room has had anger in his heart or her heart towards someone else. Hatred. You may not even thought it was hatred, but it was there. And everyone in this room has thought, at the very least, of matters that have to do with the flesh in a lustful way that were not appropriate. I mean, every boy in this room's been 14, right? I don't think it's confined to just that. So he continues on with that. Then he talks about divorce, because marriage is supposed to be a picture of God's relationship to the church, Christ's relationship to the church. And he gives an example of the Old Testament Israelites. It was also said, verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In the Old Testament, Moses allowed the Israelites to accept certificates of divorce in order to preserve the purity of women. It was an attempt to protect women, but essentially what was happening was men who were tired of their wives were able to get rid of their wives. And the Lord says, no. That's not how the institution of marriage is supposed to work. So he's starting to get to a hard issue there as well. He deals with oaths. He deals with retaliation. He says in verse 38, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is not so much about home defense or anything like that. This is about seeking vengeance, seeking retaliation. This is about the desire to make yourself look good in front of others when you feel like you've been made to look wrong or look bad or look weak. And then verse 43, he talks about loving your enemies. This is kind of the big one, isn't it? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's the heart of the matter right there. I mean, how in the world does anyone expect us to love our enemies and pray for our enemies? And yet, that's what the Lord Jesus says we are to do. And then you climb down to verse 48 after he goes through that, and then he makes that statement. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, so how do we deal with all this? Because clearly his definition of perfect is impossible. Let's just be honest about it. It's impossible. Living in a human condition, living in a fallen world, living in the flesh, it is not possible for us in and of ourselves to live in a manner that is consistent with the character of God in a perfect way. In a perfect way. Because isn't that what he says? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He has just damned the entire world here. He has just condemned everyone. He has just made a statement that is so condemning that no one on the face of the earth who has any shred of honesty in their being can say, yeah, I got this. I'm okay. I'll handle this all right. But why does he command this? Why does he say this? What's the issue here? Well, the issue is this. God is completely perfect. God is completely holy. God is completely pure. And he cannot stand to be in the presence of that which is evil. And heaven is a place that exudes the glory of God. Heaven essentially is the presence of God. Therefore, in order to be in heaven, you have to be as perfect and as holy and as pure as God is. I have to be as holy and as pure and as perfect as God is. I can't get through a morning and achieve that. But that's what he commands. Why does he? Well, if you write down anything, you can write down this. This is why. The Lord commands from us perfection. So we might recognize our imperfection. Leading us to see our need for and being drawn to the perfection of Christ. Thus making us perfect before our holy God. I'm gonna say it one more time. The Lord commands from us perfection so that we might recognize our imperfection, leading us to see our need for and being drawn to the perfection of Christ, thus making us perfect before our holy God. What am I talking about? Jesus Christ reveals to us in the Sermon on the Mount the fact that we do not fully grasp what it means to be pure before God. We do not fully grasp the character of God, and we don't fully grasp our own character. So now he takes what's given in the law, brief bits of what's given in the law, and he gets to the heart of the matter, and he reveals to us that we are sinners to the core, that sin is who we are, that it's not just simply what we do, and that if that is the case, if sin is in our very heart, if sin is in our very being, if we are, as the Apostle Paul will say, by nature, children of wrath, if we are enslaved to our sin in such a way, then that means if he wants us to be perfected or perfect, we are doomed. So, but we, in our own sinfulness, are not going to realize the depth of our sinfulness, the reality of our imperfection, apart from him telling us how imperfect we actually are, showing us how imperfect we actually are. There were people in this day who actually thought they were being obedient to the law of God in such a way that they were God's people and everything was just peachy keen. And they were following rules and mandates on the path to hell, because it was all surface level. Didn't get to the heart of the matter. And Jesus is saying, you want to be a follower of mine? You got to understand something. You got to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You got to be like God. Not a God. You're not going to be a God, but you got to be like God in your character, your morality, the way you live, your holiness, your purity. And when that is the statement that's given to us, it's like the old Hebrew idiom, that the way to determine that a crooked stick is a crooked stick is by laying a straight stick beside it. And Jesus is the straight stick. He is the template, if you will, that shows us how imperfect we actually are. Because when we compare our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're a mess. We're a mess. The Apostle Paul understood this. This is why he called himself the chief of sinners. Look, if Paul's the chief of sinners, what am I? I mean, I've never even come close to who this man was in the Lord. And he saw himself as nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. Jesus is saying this and getting to the heart of the matter in this sermon so that his disciples, so that those who are following him will understand the reality of their fallen nature. We must understand before we come to Christ, before we get to a point where we are going to actually turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, we must understand the reality of our fallen nature. This is what the Lord does in drawing us to himself. This is what the Lord does in taking the Holy Spirit, using the gospel proclamation and applying it to our hearts. He, as he's doing that, he breaks down our very being so that we see our need for him. We see how sinful we actually are, and we recognize that Jesus is our only hope. And this is all God's doing. So he commands perfection of us so that we would recognize our own imperfection. Because once the standard is perfection, we're going to fail every time. We're going to fail every time. But once we realize our own imperfection, we should understand at that point, and the Lord uses that to show us the perfection of Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the only human being on the face of the earth, being fully God, fully man, but he lived as a human being here on the face of the earth. He's the only one who was pure. He's the only one who was sinless. He's the only one who never failed. He's the only one who was perfectly faithful to every command of God. He's the only one who is perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus Christ is, in reality, the only innocent person who has ever lived. And therefore, when he was being nailed to a cross, the only innocent person who ever lived was being brutalized, crucified for multitudes of imperfect people. Jesus Christ is the perfect one. Jesus Christ is the straight stick. Jesus Christ is the only one who is perfectly holy. And he's trying to get his disciples, even those who would be called apostles, he's trying to get them to understand, to see the fact that this isn't just about following rules and regulations. This is about your heart that's hardened. This is about your mind that's walled off too often to who God is. This is about faith that isn't what it ought to be. This is about your failings that are going to happen day by day by day by day and minute by minute by minute by minute. And this is about recognizing how sinful you actually are, so that when you see the goodness and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are overwhelmed in such a way that the only thing you can do is fall on your knees and pray out to him and call out to him, my God, save me, because I am doomed. I am wrecked. I have nothing in myself that will make me pure before God. And all that is within me just condemns me more. I need Jesus. I need Jesus alone. And in his love and in his mercy, he uses the reality of our imperfection, our sin, so that we would recognize the perfection of Christ, so that we can be made perfect. Do you understand that your salvation is not just simply about you getting a ticket into heaven, that you aren't just getting some sort of a hall pass into glory? It's not about that. God is making for himself a people who are like him. Now, don't go the road of the televangelists and the health, wealth, prosperity nuts who are on television who try to tell you that that you will eventually be gods. Can you hear me okay? I know this thing's swinging out and I've got deformed ears and all that. Not the pure, beautiful ears of Andy, but they're swinging out. Anyway, as long as you can hear me. There are those who will tell you that you will become gods. There are faiths that are built on that idea. The entire concept of Mormonism is that if you and follow all the teachings of Joseph Smith purely, that you will eventually become a god yourself, and you will be able to populate your spirit world with your spirit wife and have spirit children who hopefully will one day do the exact same thing and replicate and replicate and replicate. Mormonism teaches that the Heavenly Father was just a man at one point in time, and that he did what was perfect and pure, followed all the right rules, and became a God himself, and he's our God now, but he's not the only God, okay? And there are other teachings like this as well, and many of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel preachers will preach that you will become gods. Those in the Word of Faith movement, the Benny Hinn's, the Kenneth Copeland's, the Kenneth Hagin's of the world, the Creflo Dollar's of the world, they're wrapped up in this kind of theology. And it's garbage. It's ridiculous. And it cheapens the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I digress. When we recognize our own sinfulness, then there's only one place we can turn. When we recognize our own imperfection and recognize we must be perfect, there's only one place we can turn, and that is to the perfect one. And when we turn to the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, amen, he makes us what we are not. Folks, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, If you have been made clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens at that moment that you follow the Lord Jesus Christ is the blood that was spilled by him on the cross is applied to your sin, and it is wiped away from God the Father's perspective. And the righteous life that the Lord Jesus lived, the perfect life that the Lord Jesus lived, is accounted to you. And God the Father no longer simply sees you as you. He sees you as he sees his son, because you have been accredited the righteous life of Christ. And in a practical way, in practice, you are still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. I mean, have you seen how much weight I've gained in the last 3 months? That's sin, folks. Everyone in this room is still a sinner. But in a positional sense, you are no longer a sinner. Because in a positional sense, in your position before God, you are seen as righteous as Jesus is righteous. You are seen as sinless as Jesus is sinless. And you are seen as perfect as Jesus is perfect. So the Lord commands from us perfection so that we might recognize our own imperfection, leading us to see our need for and being drawn to the perfection of Christ, thus making us perfect before our holy God. I spoke to you earlier about my mentor, my friend, the man who's was basically as close to my being my father without being my father, dying this past week, Charlie Draper. And I spoke to you about the fact that how difficult it's been on me, and yet I got comfort out of this passage, out of this verse. You know why? Because at the moment that Charlie Draper's heart stopped beating 7 days ago, he became perfect as his Heavenly Father's perfect. And as much as I miss him, how can I not find joy in that? You are being saved to be made perfect. You're not perfect in this world, though God sees you as he sees his son as perfect. But there will be a day, either when you stop breathing or when the Lord returns for you, that in an instant, you will go from the imperfect to the perfect. You will go from the sinful to the sinless. You will go from the fallen to the freed. And your salvation will be complete. And guess what? Every ounce of credit for it goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who lived the perfect life that you couldn't live and I couldn't live. He's the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. He's the one who conquered death in the grave by being resurrected on the third day. And he's the one who has established a place for us in the kingdom of heaven. He's the perfect one. I pray that everyone in this room has had an encounter with the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that those who have not will. And I pray that those who have will live like it. Will live like it. Because there is nothing this earth offers that compares to that. Nothing. At the point, the way the Lord's Supper is done here is a beautiful thing, I think. The Lord's Supper is not something that's just tacked on to the end of a sermon. The Lord's Supper is completely relevant to what we just talked about. See, in the Lord's Supper, you've got pieces of bread that represent the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the flesh. That which he took on to live in perfection for us. When we take this bread, we are acknowledging that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life on our behalf that we couldn't live, and that it is now applied to us. That's why those who take it must be those who have turned from their sin and turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and who are living in a manner that honors the Lord. And then we come and we take the juice, dip the bread in the juice, and that represents the blood that was spilled on the cross for us, that this perfect one, that this innocent one had drained from his veins as a payment to fulfill our righteousness, to wash away our sin. And when we take the bread that represents the body of Christ and we dip it into the juice that represents the blood of Christ, and we put it in our mouth, we are communing with Christ. We are saying, all that this represents, I'm part of that now. It's been applied to me. And I think it's a beautiful way of doing it too here, because we're also having a fellowship with one another, because you have brothers and sisters in Christ who are coming up and going to the bread and going to the juice together and participating in Christ. It's a picture of the gospel. So there are stations at the front and at the back of the room. So as we come to the time to take of the Lord's Supper, be some singing, and Caleb will be leading us in song. At the appropriate time, come to the front or go to the back and partake of the Lord's Supper. Partake in that beautiful picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that shows us his perfection and his glory. If there are any in this room who feel the need to, or have a need or desire to speak with someone about anything that we've talked about today, I know that Pastor Brian will be at the back, and I'll be at the back. I'll be willing to talk to you as well, and we'd love to talk with you or just pray with you or whatever the Lord would have, we will be there to do. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper, and in so doing, honor this perfect one who is making us perfect. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us, good beyond anything we ever deserve, good in a manner that is awe-inspiring. You take broken people, you make them whole. You take sinners, you make them sinless. You take the imperfect, you make it perfect. And it's all for your glory. It's all for your majesty. Lord, as we come to partake of this Lord's Supper, help us to recognize the magnitude of it, and help us to do it in a reverent and joyful manner. Because what we just talked about is something that should cause great joy in us. Help us to go from this place and live our lives in a manner that will honor you. And help us to cling to you, the perfect one, in those moments when the reality of our imperfection sets in. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' glorious name, amen.